Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
Well, thank you for the invitation. Thank you for sitting here quietly. And who would have thought on Wednesday that I'd be wearing a jumper? Isn't it nuts? And look at this. Look at that. That's cool. It's brilliant. Who would have thought? I mean, just imagine. What a change. You could not have imagined it on Wednesday. And here we are, the heavens have opened, and there's been rain. And so the sermon today, the talk today, is really about a man who met Jesus on a Wednesday, as it were, and by the Sunday, the heavens had opened over him. And if you're sitting in the congregation here and you're saying, I wish I could know this Jesus, the heavens can open for you this morning. So this is the story of Nicodemus, and I hope you've got your Bibles here, and perhaps if you just open them to page 1006, just keep it open, you know, keep the book open, and there we are. This is about encounters with Nicodemus. Nicodemus encounters Jesus, and I'm going to tell this in two parts. I'm going to tell you who Nicodemus is and what his grid was, and then I'm going to tell you about his journey. So that's the take-home message. Nicodemus had an absolutely astonishing journey. And my question to you is, where are you on Nicodemus's journey? So we're actually living in very troubled times. I'm 66, I'm 67 next month, and I've never known such an unpleasant public space, political space. It is just horrible. Everyone is at each other's throats. And the insurgency really threatens to overturn established truth that we've accepted for many decades. And the insurgency can be about anything. It can be about politics. If I mention Brexit, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It could be about religion, New Age-type religion. It could even be about diet. And that's an area where I've really researched into. Here it is, fake news. Fake news. Fake news is everywhere. People cannot believe, they tell me, how can we ever know something? And I get told off from time to time, well, actually quite frequently, because if I offer an opinion on something, they say to me, look, you just say it as though you know it. And the answer is, I say, yeah, I'm an academic. Is there another way of doing stuff? You know, you've just got to read about it and know about it. And in fact, fake news is such a problem that our own parliament has had the Digital Culture, Media and Sports Committee have dragged about 60 people in, some of them screaming, into Parliament to ask them to give an account for the fake news that they've been putting out on social media. And some of them have just said to Parliament, I don't care, I'm not coming. This is the right-hand side, you can see, is the Singapore Parliament, and what they're saying is we need to have a national grid within Singapore to suppress fake news, because it causes people to fight with each other, it causes social discord, and it's lying, basically. So that's where we are at the moment. And the question that one always wants to ask, if you're doing any scholarship, is, well, how do we know what we know? That's the most important question. How do we know what we know? And as a Christian, we need to ask the question, does the Bible tell the story accurately? Because if it doesn't tell the story accurately, you know, you're like Peter, getting out the boat, whoosh, splash, you're floundering around. If it does tell the story accurately, then you have to pay attention to it. So the book that Dave's holding there, if it's accurate, then what's written down is accurate. He has to do something about it. Are old documents reliable? Well, you know, you have all these documents that are found in the desert. They're found in a pot, and it gives all the shopping lists and things like that, and the local receipts from the builders. You know, they're not so important. But some old documents are reliable and important because they were preserved for a reason. And so this one, for example, is the Magna Carta. Does everyone know what the Magna Carta is? You know what the Magna Carta is? Okay, it was signed in 1215, AD 1215, on the 15th of June, in a tent in Runnymede near Windsor. And it was signed by King John, and it was signed by the barons in the country, and the Archbishop of Canterbury stood over them and made sure everyone signed it, because the Archbishop of Canterbury had written it. Have you got it? So that's a really important one. What other ones? Here's a document that might be reliable or not. This is an old one, and I've got a copy of it here if you want to have a look at it. So just a facsimile. And this was a report from the Director of Medical Services of the 21st Army Group on the work of the number one vascular injuries research section. And it was by Dr. Captain Mollison. And he was the doctor with a team who had been sent out when Belsen was liberated, and they discovered all the dead bodies and these emaciated people. They sent a medical team, research team out from the United Kingdom to figure out how to refeed these people without killing them. Because they knew that at some point when the war ended, there would be tens and tens of thousands of malnourished people in the Far East who had also come out of prison camps and concentration camps. And so this is a report, and it was written to a committee in London. And I actually read the report in 1986. I went to the basement of the Medical Research Council in Park Crescent, just off Marylebone Road, and I read it because I wanted to find out about this stuff up here, which was intravenous nutrition solutions. So I had a professional interest in it, and I knew that they had attempted to use intravenous nutrition to feed these people who were liberated from the concentration camps, who looked just like pencils. They were that emaciated. So I read it, and I noticed that one of the members of the committee was a man called Jack Drummond, Professor Jack Drummond. And I thought, now, who is Drummond? Who is Drummond? Why is he such an important person? And, well, long story short, here's something. Here's from 1917. This is the Medical Research Council. The report on the present state of knowledge concerning vitamins. And if you open it up, you'll see here that one of the members of the committee was Jack Drummond, Doctor of Science. So there's Jack Drummond. He appears in 1917, and he's obviously some sort of very knowledgeable about public nutrition during the First World War when there was rationing. You know, ships were being sunk and food wasn't getting into the country. Here's another one. This is 1936. The Workers' Nutrition and Social Policy, and it's an attempt to work out how much working people across the world need to eat carbohydrate, fat, protein, vitamins, to make sure the food supply is there to feed them so they can have good lives. Did you know the government is planning, if we have a hard Brexit and there's chaos at the borders, they're stockpiling food because the food supply will be disrupted. Did you know that? So back in 1917, they were doing it. 1936, they were doing it. And a very interesting thing here, here's a little scrap of the Times, dated June the 18th, 1936, and someone's writing in talking about malnutrition of children in the United Kingdom and just saying that it's a real problem. And back in 1936, Dr. John Boyd Orr surveyed the country, and he found that half the British population could not afford to feed themselves an adequate diet. Okay, 8 million people are in food poverty in the UK. That's 16%. So we've made an improvement, I guess, since then. Some of the other books, I love this one. The Schoolboy and His Nutrition. Here it is. The Schoolboy, A Study of His Nutrition, Physical Development and Health, by Dr. G.E. Friend, with a foreword by Jack Drummond. So Drummond is back again. And in the foreword to the book, Drummond says, many a rich father has given far greater attention to the feeding of his own horses, dogs, or farm animals than to the diet on which his son might be subsisting at a famous public school. So people were ignorant of nutrition back in 36, and they're ignorant about it now. So there's a lot to do. And when I showed this book to a colleague, Professor Andre McLean at UCL, he said, "Oh, Geoffrey Friend." He said, "Yes, I trained under him." So the trail's getting hotter and hotter, isn't it? We're getting back to see who Drummond was. And of course, you know he existed because there's a photo exists. Brilliant. We know he exists now. There's Jack Drummond, and Dean of Medical Sciences at UCL and Professor of Biochemistry there. So I've done this to show you that old documents tell you a lot about context. And one of the old documents we're looking at today, it's a very old document. It was probably written somewhere between AD 80 and AD 98 in Greece, or in Turkey rather, what was it's now modern day Turkey in Asia Minor, possibly in Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus. It was written by John, and it's written in Greek. It was written for Gentile believers, and by Gentile it means Greek believers. That's the important thing. They're not Jewish believers. And according to the experts, when you read it, John's Gospel is written in Greek, but it's written with a Jewish Aramaic voice. Okay? So here's a test for some Londoners here. I'm actually going to skip this slide, if you don't mind, because I think we're a bit pushed for time. So there we are. That's John's Gospel. It's actually written. We know we've got fragments of it, which date from about 120 AD. We know that it's a reliable document. And the Bible as a whole, is it reliable? Well, Tina and I, we had a fantastic holiday once in Israel and went to the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And in the Israel Museum, as you can see here up at the top left, is what's called the Shrine of the Book. So it's a really groovy bit of architecture. And there inside the Shrine of the Book are the Dead Sea Scrolls. These are Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in 1947 in a cave right down near the Dead Sea. And they date back to about 200 BC. So they're copies of the scriptures from 200 BC. Have you got that, 200 BC? Yeah, that's the average of two different methods of dating it. And there's Barack Obama with Benjamin Netanyahu having a look at it, and some academics explaining what it all means, Mr. President. What really interested me as we left this room was this over on the right, and that is the Aleppo Codex. So the Aleppo Codex was the Bible. It was the Bible copied out by Masoretic Jewish scholars in AD 1000. Are you with me? These guys probably had OCD. They did not make mistakes, because everything was written by hand. So here it is, and the Aleppo Codex was in the synagogue in Aleppo in Syria, and in 1947, when the State of Israel was established, there were riots, and the mob burnt down the synagogue, and by the skin of their teeth, the rabbi or someone else smuggled the Aleppo Codex out under his raincoat, and he was off. And then the book resurfaced about 10 years later. So I'm looking at this thinking, wow, look at that. It's 1,000 years old. And this Israeli man came in with his son and started in Hebrew, and I didn't have a clue what he was saying. And then I stopped and I said, "Excuse me, sir, can you read that?" And he looked at me, he said, "Read it? Of course I can. Don't be stupid." He didn't actually say that. It's just the look on his face. It just, you know, it came to me. So there we are. You've got Barack Obama looking at a facsimile of a document that's 2,200 years old. I'm looking at one that's 1,000 years old. They are both the book of Isaiah. Are they the same? And the answer is yes, they are. There are very few differences between these two manuscripts, which are 1,200 years apart. Are you astonished? I am utterly gobsmacked. If I was a geneticist and I was looking at transcription fidelity through all those generations, I would be absolutely blown away by that. So the Bible's reliable, and just as a little test for you, this is our own Bible in English, in 8th century Anglo-Saxon, in 14th century Middle English, and 16th century, the Tyndale version, and that's the modern version Can anyone in this room read 8th century Anglo-Saxon? No, I think not. Don't you think God is wonderful that he's preserved the Bible and he's preserved a people who can read his word that's 2,200 years old? I think that's something absolutely supernatural. Well, there we are. That's the historicity. The Bible is true. Now, Nicodemus' story splits into three parts, into three acts. And my daughter, Sophie, is really into film and theatre, and she was an actor at one time. And it splits into three parts. And all good plays and films always have a final scene where there's redemption. There's always redemption. It doesn't matter if it's a zombie movie, you know, like this, or if it's Mamma Mia 2, or Mission Impossible, or a real weepy bromance, or something like that, you know? There's always redemption at the end, because one of the characters, they either get saved from great danger, or one of the characters has a change of heart. And they say, I've learned so much. Oh, and the music starts, and everyone's got a smile on their face, and it's just brill. So that's it. You find it's a common motif in all theatre. And Nicodemus' story is exactly the same. It's three parts. In Act 1, he meets Jesus, and his external religion is brutally exposed for what it is. Everything he's done before is exposed as being wrong. Act 2, in John 7, you think, this guy's for turning. You know, he's for turning. Act 3, he is completely identified with Jesus. There's redemption in Nicodemus' story. Let's start with Act 1. So here's a painting of how someone visualized it, and you've got two Jewish characters from the first century AD.
One's got an old beard like this. He's got a long grey beard. Oh, and he's obviously a Pharisee,
you know, because basically studying books makes you look really old and grow a long beard. Isn't that right? What a stereotype that is. But here they are, and the John 3 says that Nicodemus came by night, and he could either come by night for lots of different reasons, like it was the end of the day, he'd been busy at the office, or he was afraid of people. I don't think they were alone, actually. I think people were writing down the conversation, because in first century Israel, all boys were literate. They were taught at school to read and to write. They could read Hebrew, they could write Hebrew, and they spoke Aramaic, and they knew the Torah back to front. That's the diligent ones. So there we are. I think there was an audience, and they were listening to this discourse. And here we are, one of the rabbis. So there are two rabbis in this room. It sounds like a joke, doesn't it? There are two rabbis meeting in a room at night. Do you want to hear a rabbi's story? Yeah. Okay. So there are two rabbis. And one says to the other, that's very kind of you. I don't mind if you do. And the other rabbi says, I do believe you have a prophetic gifting. Can I make a cup of tea for you? Yeah. Okay, right. So this is not a rabbi joke. So one of the rabbis, we're looking at the first rabbi. And the first rabbi is unusual because he's the son of a tecton, a builder. Jesus is normally called, you know, the son of Joseph the carpenter. But tecton means all sorts of stuff. A tecton means a builder or a craftsman. So at the time, and David Brown has made this point very nicely, just 3 miles north of Nazareth was one of the biggest building sites being put up by Herod Antipas, which is this huge city called Sepphoris. So it's a pound to a penny that Joseph worked on that huge site. And as a tecton, well, he would have done all sorts of things. But he certainly trained his son, his oldest son, Jesus. And he trained him as a builder and as a carpenter. And he would have trained him to do windows, foundations, walls, and roofs. But he wouldn't have trained him to do the electrics, because that hadn't been invented at the time. And likewise, when you got Jesus working with his dad, he'd go on the job with his dad, okay? But they wouldn't go in the transit van because they hadn't been invented at the time. And, of course, this rabbi was literate because he had gone through the universal education system. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a moment. Oldest sons are very unusual. How many oldest sons do we have in the room? Timothy, yeah, okay, right, older sons. There's a very interesting study about people who have won the Victoria Cross. So the Victoria Cross, for any Americans who are present, is the highest decoration for gallantry on the field of battle. And it's for gallantry in the presence of the enemy, which just means basically they're shooting at you. They're shooting at you, lots of bullets at you, and you do something incredibly brave, and you save your platoon. Someone analysed all of the winners of the Victoria Cross and found that there was an unbelievably high proportion of older sons amongst the recipients. And if they were older sons, they were often older sons and the father had died and they'd had to step up to the plate to feed the family. Isn't that astonishing? So this rabbi, he's an older son. He had a strong accent. Now, I've lost my accent. I actually come from this town called Gosport, and it's near Portsmouth. So Gosport and Portsmouth form the two sides of Portsmouth Harbour, which is the home of the British Royal Navy. So I've lost my accent through, because I came to London in 1969 and never really went back. But back in the day, if we talked about Gosport, I would say Turktown. And if it was Pompey or Portsmouth, it was called Pompey, okay? Pompey, for reasons that are still really hard to fathom. I really don't know why that's the case. But I had an accent then, and I've lost it in this great potboiler of London, which has just blenderized everyone's accents. It's just blenderized it completely. Most of us have two accents. My niece, Ayodele, speaks beautifully. She speaks received English, except when she's making a really strong point and she speaks Nigerian English. You know what I mean? Okay? So here's Jesus, and he comes from the north of Palestine or Israel in a town called Nazareth on Galilee. And his followers in Jerusalem were recognized because of their accents. In societies where there's not very much mobility, people don't move around, they retain their accents. You get very, very strong regional accents. So my dear wife, who's not here today, she unfortunately was taken into hospital this morning, but it's all okay. She's back home again, so that's good. But she was born in Italy, and she was born in the heel of Italy just there. And she comes from Naples over on the left, just south of Naples, near Amalfi. And she speaks a dialect of Italian called Neapolitan or Napolitan. Napolitan, you know what I mean? Yeah. So it's a very strong dialect. It is almost not Italian in the way it says things. And we went on holiday to Puglia over on the right-hand side, and we're sitting in a little restaurant, a little cafe, and it's only 350 kilometers away from Naples. And these men came in, they sat down, workmen there, sit down, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then after a while, I asked Tina and said, can you understand what they're saying? And she said, no, I haven't a clue. And they would have difficulty understanding what she was saying. So it's highly likely that one of the rabbis, the young guy, the oldest son, the builder, carpenter, plumber, spoke with a very strong accent compared to the people in Jerusalem. He was a northerner. So, here's a question. I think he probably sounded like the equivalent of John Bishop. Whereas on the other side is our own Archbishop, who speaks rather nicely, if you don't mind me saying so. Whereas John Bishop is a true Scouser. So there we are. These two men are not matched. They're not matched because accent marks you out. It does mark you out, and it can mark you down if you've got the wrong accent. So there we are. Let's go to the man on the right-hand side who speaks very well. And this is the other rabbi who's in the room. And he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees have always got a bad name.
Oh, you Pharisee, you're always telling people off.
They've got a really bad name. Pharisees have got a bad name. I'm going to argue this morning that the Pharisees were the good guys, because I'm actually a Pharisee. And I'll explain what I mean by that. The Pharisees were godly men who were literally set apart. And at a time when Palestine had been ruled by the Greeks, the Greeks did something really bad, which was they put their own idols into the temple. And then there was a civil war, and it was dreadful. And thousands, tens of thousands were slaughtered. And the Greeks were driven out, and that was okay. But the Pharisees played a large part in this, and they played a large part in the national identity, in maintaining study of Torah and of what we call the Jewish Bible. They cared deeply about holy living. They knew their Bibles from the front cover to the back cover and back again. And they believed in supernatural encounters with God. I reckon they're good guys. What do you think? What's not to like about these guys? They also externalized their religion. So when you externalize your religion, what it means is you carry out rituals, and the ritual doesn't have much value in itself, but it signifies something that's much deeper. And so ritual purity, when you go and have a mikveh or a ceremonial bath like that, it doesn't purify you from sin. You just come out clean, physically clean. But the bath signifies, it's an external sign of the thing which is being signified. In other words, the washing from sins, like baptism does. I put a blue Bible up, so this is my Bible, and my wife's got a red leather-covered Bible, and I'm very proud of this. I'm actually quite particular about the colour blue. And if you ask me after the service, I'll tell you why that's the case. But it, for me, it's an external sign of something being signified. The Pharisees hated fake news with a vengeance. They were hugely popular in society. They were part of the scene. And they dressed in very special robes. I love this bit. I love this bit about dressing up in special robes. And I'll tell you why in a moment. And in this meeting, the older one, his external religion is brutally exposed. So he asks the younger rabbi and says, look, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, because nobody could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. Now, here are some of the signs that you see in John's Gospel, because John's Gospel misses out lots of stuff that's in the Synoptic Gospels, but it puts other stuff in. Because John says almost, well, you've read the other ones, I'm going to tell you some extra stuff that was missed out. So you've got some stupendous signs. A man who's dead for 4 days is brought back to life. You impressed? There's one. The servant of a public official is healed at a distance of 15 miles. You impressed with that? Better than Superman, isn't it? Like that. So there are some pretty astonishing signs and wonders that are going on. And so this older rabbi, who's described as a leader of the people and a teacher of the people, he's taken note. He believes in the supernatural. He can see that Jesus, that's the younger rabbi, is like this with God. He's real close with him. And he's just pretty blown away by that. So he starts off, he's not trying to flatter him. He just says, we know you're from God, because nobody could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. He's open-minded about it. He's got an inquiring mind. And then Jesus, the younger rabbi, says in his Scouse accent, he's well-dressed, by the way. People think of Jesus going around in filthy old rags. I reckon he was a snappy dresser, because his clothes were worth gambling for. And his dad was a builder. And there are builders here on high days and holy days. You dress nicely. You make us academics look pretty shabby. So there we are, and we're in the room, and Jesus, instead of answering that question, he does what's called a mashal. So a mashal is a riddle type annoying answer, and it's a way of arguing. And he says, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. So what's that to do? That's completely irrelevant. But it's a mashal. What he's doing is he's answering the question that's in the older rabbi's heart. The older rabbi's open, you see. He's open to evidence. He knows his scripture. He believes in the supernatural. And he can see something on Jesus. And so Jesus goes straight for it and says to him, you have to be born again. And then I have to say the smart aleck in Nicodemus comes out. You know, the clever answer comes out. He says, being born again? You mean me as an old man? I have to go back into my mother's womb? I mean, just think about that image for a moment. Can you imagine it? I don't know, it's a bit to think about. Come off it, he says. And then Jesus just gets really brutal and he cuts to the chase. And he says, call yourself Israel's teacher. You know, I'm a teacher. I have taught about 1,000 master students and I've supervised 125 projects. And if someone said that to me, call yourself a teacher, I would get livid. But Jesus just goes bang, straight for it. And he says, call yourself teacher, Israel's teacher, and you don't know. And then he points out that God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. It's the most beautiful encapsulation of theology, saving theology, that you will ever hear. So, in other words, Jesus is saying, despite all of your learning, despite your robes, you went to the best school, you went to the best university, you come from the leading family in Israel. Despite all of this, you can never have a relationship with the supernatural God unless something supernatural happens to you. So that's the story. That's the end of the Act 1. And who are the modern Pharisees? Well, as I said, I'm one of the modern Pharisees. I do scholarship, I do research, I do teaching. And it's like the three legs of a stool, and that's the three legs that it sits on. Other people, in place of research, they do practice, because that could be, you know, scholarship practice and teaching. And what do? We dress up in robes. I love it. This is Wednesday, so I'm at the Royal Festival Hall with my colleagues. It's the graduation for the Faculty of Medical Sciences at University College London. We're in our robes. Don't we look gorgeous? We look ab-fab. Man, we were schwitzing away. We were sweating away, you know, like this. Because it was so hot in there. On a previous occasion, we all escaped from the Royal Festival Hall, and that's my students on the portico at it. And so what happens is a lot of men and women dress up in fabulous robes, which are external. They signify the thing signified. So you look at any of these people here and you know they've burnt the midnight oil for several years to earn a Doctor of Philosophy degree. The robe just signifies that. And then my lovely students behind, just sitting on the steps behind me, their robe says the same thing. They've studied for a whole year and they've satisfied us that they know their stuff. So we're modern Pharisees. We're in the same grid. And we fight strongly for truth. We really do fight strongly for truth, just like the Pharisees. So this is a photograph I took in one of the committee rooms in the Houses of Parliament. And I'd gone there for the launch of the Trussell Trust report on food poverty. And down at the bottom, you can see the headlines for a paper we published at about the same time. And there we are. We concluded that benefit-related problems appear to be a key reason for food bank referral. That's why people turn up to food banks. They haven't got any money. And we've done some other research about the quality of their diet. It's terrible. So we have to do something about it because we're back to the 1930s, in my opinion, in the United Kingdom. So we fight strongly for the truth. That's the thing. We do our scholarship. We do our research. We're sure. We fight for it. I fight about diets on Facebook. If anyone's a friend of mine, you'll see me fighting on Facebook about diets. The reason being, look at this one, How Not to Die. That's a good one. That's a diet book. How Not to Die. It's not there's a T missing off the end of it. How Not to Diet. So that one's clearly vegetarian, because it's got lots of vegetables in it. The End of Heart Disease, that's a good one. That one's vegetarian. This one here, the Obesity Code, says eat lots of fat and cut out all the carbohydrates. And these are all doctor-written books. And I would fight these people to the death almost, because I think it's a modern slavery that's being foisted on the population to persuade people that certain types of foods are demonic. I feel very strongly about it. Peter had a vision on the rooftop in Jaffa. God said, oh, all these foods, eat them. And Peter said, me, I'm a Jew, I can't eat these things. God said, if I say it's clean, it's okay. I think it's a modern movement, the modern dietary movement, is just bringing people into slavery. So we fight strongly for truth. Yeah, so yes, I'm a modern Pharisee. I really resonate with dear Nicodemus. So second act is he for turning. And this is what happens. Jesus comes up to Jerusalem. It's festival time. The crowds love hearing his stuff. They just love hearing it. They can't get enough of him. They're looking for him. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? The Pharisees are all looking for him. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? But they think he's dangerous. They think he's a fake. They think he's fake news. And here's the question about Jesus. He's not an academic. He's not a Pharisee. So how on earth can he know and do all this stuff? That's the key question. Anyway, the Pharisees send the police out to look for him and to arrest him. And the police goof. They can't find him. And they come back and they say, why haven't you arrested him? And they said, have you heard this bloke speak? Blimey, he's unbelievable. And the Pharisees say, oh, get away with you, you useless bunch. And then at that point, Nicodemus stands up. And he stands up for Jesus on a point of law. And essentially he makes the point of law. So this is in John 7. And Tom's looking at it and he argues habeas corpus. He said, in other words, you can't condemn a man unless you brought him to court. He has to be tried in court. You know, you can't just keep him in prison. Habeas corpus. Where did habeas corpus come from? We think we invented it. There's the Magna Carta, and there's a picture of King John looking really mumpy. Oh, do I have to sign this? And one of the barons is saying, yes, sign it there. And standing in the background, you can just see, is the Archbishop Langton. Archbishop Langton, who was a Bible scholar who wrote the first commentary on the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and who realized that habeas corpus, that ancient Jewish law, was embedded in it, and he transplanted it, cut and pasted it straight out of the Torah into the Magna Carta. So that's where we get it from. That's where we get habeas corpus from. So Nicodemus is on really strong grounds. He said, you can't condemn a man unless you've tried him. And they turn around and say to him, are you one of his as well? They did the old, you know. And they tell him off on the basis of theology, not law. So he's appealing to rights, and they say law. They say no prophet ever came from Galilee. And they were absolutely correct. No prophet ever came from Galilee, except Jesus wasn't born in Galilee. Where was he born? Bethlehem, which is just down the road from Jerusalem. But they didn't know it. Okay, that's Nicodemus. He stood up for it. Act 3. This is where Nicodemus identifies completely with Jesus. And that's Michelangelo's Pietà, and the figure at the top is Nicodemus, taking the body of Jesus down from the cross. It's an absolute disaster. He's come to love Jesus. All of his rabbinical training, his Torah training, his education, he's realized that it's like those code-breaking machines in the film The Imitation Game. It's just gobbledygook coming out of the tape, and suddenly the combination is right, and then plain text comes out, and the Holy Spirit has told Nicodemus who Jesus is. But it's a disaster, because Jesus has just been executed. And these lovely pictures that I found tell the story. Jesus was publicly executed on the cross. He was innocent. He was between two criminals who had done crimes for which the penalty was death. There he was, dragged up on the cross, nailed on the cross, dying of respiratory failure, slowly bleeding to death, and he died. And then what happened next was that the people watching it, the followers of Jesus, got their act together. I mean, how you deal with things like this, I don't know. His women followers got together, and they got the shroud. A rich man called Joseph from Arimathea, a few miles north of Jerusalem, he managed to find a tomb, and then Nicodemus rocked up. And Nicodemus rocked up with a huge bag weighing about 100 pounds weight. Well, this obviously didn't weigh 100 pounds weight because I couldn't do that. But there it was, huge sacks of aloes and of myrrh to embalm the body. And they washed the body of Jesus, whom they loved. He was dead. And they embalmed him with the spices, and they put him into a tomb that no one had ever occupied before. So that was Nicodemus. He was completely identified with Jesus' death. And I have to say, it was probably an honor for him to do that. I tried to imagine the dynamics, the psychology, the psychodrama of what was going on. And all I could think about was when my friend Jim died. So Jim was a psychotherapist. He was a wee fella from Northern Ireland, and he was a school teacher. And back in about 1979, I was suffering from depressive illness, and it was all sorts of things. I didn't get on with my dad. I was having a hell of a time with my, just a horrible time with my PhD. And my girlfriend had ditched me. And I found myself on a beach with friends in the south of France, and all the colors looked gray. And Jim was a psychotherapist, and we talked, and he brought me out of it. You know? So there we are. That's the thing. So I owed Jim a big debt, and when he died, I was privileged to carry his coffin. So I was at the front with his son, and we locked arms. We held the coffin. And then behind were four of his former pupils, who were grown up, of course. And we carried the coffin into the Chapel of Rest. And that was it. And I can imagine now what Nicodemus went through. So what does all this mean? It means that Nicodemus had gone on a journey from knowledge through Scripture, being in the grid. And then he had moved from there to love for Jesus and finally obedience to Jesus. Many of us, I have to say, do live on a particular grid. We're actually secret Pharisees. Plumbers follow the water regulations guide. Any plumbers here? Electricians will follow the HSE manual, the regulations for electrical installations. So we're having a new kitchen put in, and they have to follow the regulations. Anyone who's involved, anyone here involved with the building work at Solar House, Richard? Yeah? You recognize these documents, I believe? These are the building regulations that cover everything. Any teachers here? Any teachers? Okay. Have you undergone an Ofsted inspection? Yeah, it's horrible, isn't it? Absolutely horrible. Nurses or midwives, there are rules that govern your life. In business, in factories, everywhere, there are standard operating procedures. And just for recreation, and I'm talking to men here, because we're just stereotypical men, aren't we? Who loves reading a tool catalogue? It's brilliant, isn't it? It's brilliant. Which bit do you like the best? Is it the measuring instruments or the drilling stuff or what?
All of it.
All of it. I love it. I love it. I love it. And that's the Haynes manual. Any petrol heads here? You know, back in the day, yeah, absolutely. You just love reading the manual, just doing it like this. We all live on a grid of some sort. It's controlling our lives. I used to live on a particular grid just for recreation because I came from a naval town. And sometimes the grid can take over. So I started to collect a library, quite a big library, of books on naval history, which basically is about building interesting and large warships and how they fought each other and the navies. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, many of my friends' parents had served in the Second World War and had served in the Navy, so there's nothing intrinsically wrong with it. But I just found myself thinking about it too much. Do you understand what I'm saying? It was just, you know, at times when I was sitting down, I should have been listening to the sermon. I was thinking about the construction of the Queen Elizabeth class battleships. And the reason it was like that was because I'm a Pharisee. You know, I'm a scholar. I just hoover up books. I hoover up stuff like that. Well, here we are. This is how many of my colleagues, probably 90% of my colleagues in the university sector work. And I suspect it's true for many people here in the church today. Our house and how we think about things is like a house on two levels. There's the ground floor, and then the first floor, as usual, is built on top of the ground floor. And down on the ground floor, and I can give you the PowerPoint, by the way, Jenny, if you want it. I'll send it to you. Dead easy. This is pinched from Francis Schaeffer, is all the stuff that counts as real knowledge. Science, reason, data, home, workplace, job, regulations, finance, all that stuff we're doing during the day. That's the real stuff because it's right in front of us. And then up on the top floor, the first floor, is all the fluffy stuff which gives life meaning. It's non-rational, it's deeply personal. You keep it to yourself, can't be judged or assessed by third parties, and that's how the majority of people actually organize their lives, their thinking lives and their belief system up in their head. Well, I suspect that Nicodemus was a bit like this, but when he met Jesus, this is what happened. It all turned round. Jesus gave his life meaning. Jesus became the ground of his truth. And all the rational stuff was his day job. And that's what he did in the top floor. And Nicodemus was set free. So I want to know, just ask you the question, where you are. I had a prophecy about 2 months ago at the filling station. And this Scotsman, he just gave me this prophecy. And it was astonishing. He said, George, you're going to minister to stunned men, the stunned men in your church. They're stunned. And I think many of us have just been stunned by our lives. We've been stunned and anesthetized by the systems in which we work. You've got to earn your crust. You've got to follow the system. And so on and so forth. We're stunned. Are you there? Are you sort of still there? You're sort of reading the Bible. You're doing the stuff. You know the Bible. And what have you? But somehow it doesn't all come together. Or are you at the point where you see Jesus and you love him? You love him to pieces. Or have you moved like Nicodemus to the bit where Jesus is your risen Lord and you're obedient and you're following him? So let's just finish, shall we? God so loved the world that he gave his own one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Nicodemus had the example. He knew Scripture. He knew his Bible. He knew about God. And that was just like the turn of the decoding machine for him. Click. The message came out in clear. How about you? If you're sitting here this morning and you don't yet know Jesus, now's your opportunity to get to know Jesus. It's very simple. Just say, Lord, I'm really sorry that I fouled up and I'm on the grid and I can't get off it. Just say that to him. Just say, I'm very sorry. I thank you, Jesus, that you died for my sins on the cross. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. And you'll then move, like Nicodemus, from the first part to the second part. I want to just give you an illustration of what it means, what it meant for Jesus to die on the cross. It was literally like this. The burden of sin was on you, and on the cross, God put it on Jesus. Or to put it another way, one of the things that I've been doing preparatory to the move, traveling those, is I've been shredding the confidential but old financial documents for St. Barnabas up in, well, not there, so I'm just shredding it. It's a cross-cut shredder. And what happens is this. There's the shredder. You put the sheets of paper in, and you would never be able to read them. It's gone. And what happened on the cross is that when Jesus died for you, he just shredded all of your sin. It's all gone, never to be seen again. So I'm going to stop at that point. If anyone wants to learn more, do come up to the front. Afterwards, I've got our prayer team here. They'd be more than happy to talk to you about finding Jesus and starting a new life. Thank you very much indeed.